Good morning. Today we'll be talking about Bible genealogy. Good. No one's walking out. It's probably a fair statement that the genealogical lists in the Bible are not the most interesting portions of Scripture, and they can be easy to skip over. Difficult to pronounce names, no storylines. It can make for some dry reading. Now, for me personally, I've had a little genealogy DNA from my mother, who is the genealogist of the family. She started compiling the family tree and would enter all her information of the family members on an index card: date of birth, date of death, who married, where they were buried, children. All this prior to computers. She kept all the index cards in a filing bin underneath the bed. No room for shoes. Now, if you can have it there, okay. Now, while the great American artist Norman Rockwell can present the picture of a family tree as a flowing and rather simplistic, it's usually not the case, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but first let's pray. Dear Father, we owe the glory to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Great was the plan of salvation. And Father, we can be amazed at how you were able to do it through sinful people. Father, thank you for using sinners like us. And Father, we look now to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this, Lord, in the genealogies, the people whom you used. We just entrust this time to you, Lord, and may you be fully glorified. In his name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, let's first look at Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and it continues. There are a total of 5 women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ: Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, and later Mary. It's quite an honor to be listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. But why are there not more women listed? Why not Abraham's wife, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, or maybe David's mother? It can be said that the presence of certain women in the ancestry of Jesus gave legitimacy to the doubtful events surrounding Jesus' birth and Mary's marriage status. Remember, she was pregnant with Jesus prior to her and Joseph's official marriage. It was not common for women to be listed in a genealogy, but could it also be that God wants us to think and to focus on these prominent women, their stories, what they had to go through, and to see the pictures of the life of our Lord Jesus in them? Christ Jesus tells us in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." While we are going to looking at a number of verses today, I am going to take a cue from our brother Dan and focus on one verse that applies to most of the accounts of these mothers listed in the Christ genealogy. Genesis 38, verse 23 reads in part, "Let her take it, lest we be shamed." Sometimes in family histories, there are relatives that are not desirable. Don't want to speak of them. The history and stories behind the people can be less than admirable. Most of you know that I'm a social worker at the Coatesville Veterans Administration. Part of my work is to interview veterans, speak with them, and get what's called social histories, their family of origin, any difficulties growing up, school system, any problems in school, legal issues, perhaps drug and alcohol issues, maybe other family members that had effect on them in their growing up. This gives us a good picture of what the person is and maybe baggage that they could be bringing along. Patients tend to get a little bit antsy when questioned about a family member or a situation that they are not proud of. Could you go back, please, Neil, one to the family picture? In this picture, we have a pirate. I guess he's a buccaneer. We have two people. We have a Southern Confederate, a Northern Yankee, and probably some other sordid individuals in the family tree. Personally, in my family, my brother-in-law was in prison for a while in Georgia. He was installing a computer program to improve the prison security system. So, you will notice that Norman Rockwell painted himself as the preacher in this family tree. That's Norman Rockwell's picture of himself in that. Good old Norman. Now, just to get an idea of the Lord Jesus' genealogy, next slide, please. Here is a chart of Joseph's ancestral line, also called the kingly line. I realize it's hard to read, but, you know, printing up all those names or whatever, I think we would need something to extend up three floors and come on down. Okay? So, it starts, this is the kingly line of Joseph, which is listed in Matthew 1. Okay? And let's see. Yeah, this one here on this side and on down to Joseph. And this is the list of Mary's ancestral side, which actually goes from Mary up Heli, up this way, and keeps going. And in Luke, it takes it all the way back past Abraham to God. Mary's line goes from her, okay, up until the commonality is it goes up and it goes to Nathan. Anybody see Nathan on here? Well, anyway. Okay. David, okay. So there's Nathan and there's Solomon. David had sons with Bathsheba. Solomon was the firstborn. Nathan was the third of four sons born to David and Bathsheba, and then continues with, let me just say that. David was the third of four sons born to David and Bathsheba. All the enemy had to do was knock out both lines of genealogy, and the Messiah line through Mary and Joseph would have been impossible. And actually, he did knock out one of the ancestral lines. Let's in Matthew chapter 1, verses 11, it says, "And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon." Jeconiah. What does it say about him? Let's turn to Jeremiah 22, verses 28 and 30. It says, talking of Jeconiah, is this man Kaniah, a short version of Jeconiah, is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Verse 30, thus says the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This is Joseph's line. No man, okay? Yet we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came through Mary and Joseph. We'll discuss that a bit more. Now, Bible names can have also significant meaning and lend understanding to a person's character. For example, Abraham means a father of a great multitude. And most of the children of Leah and Rachel were named with specific intent to describe what was going on in the family and the thoughts of their mothers at the time of the child's birth. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 38, please. We're going to read the account of the first woman mentioned, Tamar. And I'm also going to take a cue from our brother Frank and inform you that today's message is rated PG, per God. Okay? The situations in the accounts of these women are, while true, they're likely not to be envied and often enough condemned. But we will see that God can use these situations to give us a picture that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Genesis 38, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was a Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Judah is the fourth son born to Jacob and Leah. It says in verse 1 that he went down from his brethren. And Jacob, we're told, was living in Canaan at the time. And while going down can be a geographical heading to Adullam, it's also indicative of a spiritual decline or a downfall. Remember Jonah when he was told to go to the Ninevites and did not want to go? We're told in Jonah 1, verse 3, that he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. In verse 5 of Jonah 1, it says, he was gone down into the sides of the ship. Judah is starting this downward path and separates himself from his brethren. When we want to do something that is wrong and unacceptable to those close to us, we tend to separate ourselves from them so we don't have to face them. And that's what Judah did. We're not told the name of Judah's wife here, but it's interesting that the name of his wife's father, Shua, means pit or depression. More than once, I have listened to veterans' stories of how they have left their families or were told to leave because of a certain behavior that was hard to deal with. Judah left his brethren and married a Canaanite woman. Verse 2 says, he saw her. Same thing happened with Eve when she saw the fruit in Genesis 3. Same thing happened with Samson in Judges 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and now therefore get her to wife for me. The word saw can mean to gaze and to consider, to think upon. Now, while we can't always shield our eyes from seeing all the sinful things of this world, we can make the effort to refrain from giving them a foothold by quickly turning away. This chapter 38 is well placed between the selling of Joseph to go to Egypt in chapter 37 and the continuation of the account of Joseph in chapter 39. It provides a significant differentiation between Judah's sinful pursuits and Joseph's godly living and fleeing from the opportunities of sin, as with Potiphar's wife and her continual advances. Abraham told his servant to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, in Genesis 24:3, that he would not take a wife unto his son, Isaac, of the daughters of Canaan. In Genesis 28:1, Isaac called Jacob and charged him that he is not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And his brother Esau, however, did not heed that at all and did take of the wives of the daughters of Canaan. Of Jacob telling his son not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, we don't have any particular verse that tells us that. But isn't it reasonable to think that when Jacob's sons were growing up, that in addition to his telling the story of how he got the blessing from Isaac, Jacob would also pass on to his sons other words of wisdom and advice given him from their grandfather Isaac? An assumption, yes, but not too unreasonable. So when did Judah's decline start? We read in verse 1 that it came to pass at the time that Judah went down, well, from what I understand, the amount of time between the selling of Joseph unto the Ishmaelites and Jacob's going down into Egypt would not be more than 23 years. Now, it would be impossible for Judah to take a wife and with her have three sons consecutively, and Shelah, the youngest, to be of marriageable age when Judah begat Phares of Tamar. When Jacob moved to Egypt, Phares was grown up, married, and had two sons, one named Hezron and the other Hamul, all of whom accompanied Jacob down to Egypt. We read that in Genesis 46, verse 12. It's possible that the chapter 38 starts when Jacob came to Shechem in chapter 33:18, and soon after Jacob reunited with Esau and reconciled, that's about the time that this going down into Canaan started. Continuing with chapter 38, verses 6 through 11. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass that when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed unto his brother. And the thing which he did was evil, displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest perhaps he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in his father's house. We'll stop there for right now. Ur was wicked, and the Lord slew him. We're not told what he did, but the same word is used to describe others that were wicked before the Lord and were slain. Sodom and Gomorrah, and also Haman in the book of Esther. There are examples. Let's also remember what we read in Ezekiel 33:11, which says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So now we have a young widow with no children living alone. If there were no provisions made for widows with no children, the family line would discontinue, and the widow would have an extreme difficulty providing for herself, especially in her elderly years. Social Security did not come around until Franklin Roosevelt. Therefore, there was the custom of the levirate marriage. Am I pronouncing that right? Levirate marriage. Although it's spelled L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, it has nothing to be associated with Jacob's son Levi. It was the custom at that time, and later on in Deuteronomy 25, it was written in the Mosaic Law. Onan, however, is selfish and not willing to preserve the family line for his brother, which displeased the Lord. Same words we will read in the account of David and Bathsheba. The Lord was displeased, and so he slew Onan. The sons of Judah. Now, there's no indication that Judah was aware of the behavior of his two sons. What he does know is that Tamar is a twice widowed woman, and he has only one son left, Shelah. What do you think is going through his mind? He tells her to remain a widow and to wait for him to give him his last son, Shelah. Problem is, he really doesn't have any intention of giving him to Tamar, but hopes that she will just go away. Let's finish reading the chapter, and again remember, it's rated PG. Verses 12 through 26. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers in Timnath, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear the sheep." And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me, that you may come in unto me?" And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" She said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thy hand." And he gave it unto her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it, lest we be shamed. Behold, I send this kid, and thou hast not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet and the bracelets and the staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. Judah's not making any efforts to give Shelah to Tamar, and she notices. Judah's wife eventually dies, and he's going to a sheep shearing party. All this while Tamar is wearing widow's clothing. Now, sheep shearing is a time of celebration and feasting. We read in Samuel chapter 25 that Nabal was shearing sheep and held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Now, while Tamar may have been trying to seek justice, she looks to do it immorally and decides to disguise herself as a harlot in wearing the veil. It could have been that she was hoping that both Judah and Shelah were going to the celebration together and she would entrap Shelah. But this was not the case. Judah was likely living life as he pleased. And sadly, Judah and Tamar bargained before they engage in this great sin. Interesting that Tamar uses the same question that Judas Iscariot did before he agreed to turn over the Lord Jesus. What will you give me? A question that focuses only on self and what I can get. Judah promises a kid goat, but he doesn't have one handy. And therefore, Tamar requires the pledge of his signet ring, which was used to make legal transactions like our social security numbers. Also gives her his staff, his bracelets. These are personal and important things, but Judah didn't seem to value them very highly at the time and turned them over to her. Someone that he didn't know, he gave these things to. What do you think Judah would not have given to her as a bargaining chip? And how ill at ease would you feel if somebody had your social security number? He was giving Tamar what he had, but he was not giving his son, his promised son, Shelah. Tamar leaves the place and cannot be found to exchange the kid goat. And Judah quickly writes off the pledge again, saying, lest we be shamed. Isn't it interesting how I turns to we? Sin tends to bring others down with it. And later, when Judah learns that his daughter-in-law Tamar is with child by whoredom, isn't he quick to pronounce judgment and condemnation on a sin that is alive and well in himself? Bring her forth and let her be burnt. How shamed he is at that time when she comes forth with the pledges he gave her. Those words he utters then, she has been more righteous than I, while they sound good, are wrong. A story to illustrate this point. Some of you may have heard it before, and it was told to me by a dear brother, Harold Harper. There was a man who died and was known to live a life of lying, cheating, stealing, a real J.R. Ewing type of the Dallas TV show, if you remember him. Anyway, the minister who was to perform the funeral was approached by the brother and said, Minister, I know my brother. He was a liar, a cheater, stealer. Okay, but I will give you a huge donation if you say in the funeral that my brother's now a saint. The minister agrees. Okay, the funeral comes and the minister's there. The man in that casket was a liar, a cheater, a stealer, and deserves hell. But he is a saint in comparison to his brother. Being righteous is not a relationship to another sinner. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one, except one. And John, 1 John 2, verse 1, refers to him as Jesus Christ, the righteous. And later in that same chapter, in verse 29, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Are you born of him? Let's take a look at the next woman in Christ's lineage, Rahab. The Israelites were on the march to the promised land, and Joshua sent two spies to view the land and the city of Jericho. Jericho is one of the oldest and continually inhabited cities in the world, and if the Israelites conquered it, it would open up the whole center of the promised land for further conquest. It's situated at the base of mountainous cliffs, which are some 1,500 feet above the plain toward the west of Jericho, and the Jordan River is about 5 miles to the east. Rahab lived on a wall, and though always called Rahab the harlot, imagine if you always had a negative adjective associated with your name. And think about Andy Griffith and Otis Campbell, the town drunk. Town drunk. Okay, but maybe something more seasonal. Miserly Ebenezer. Thank you. One thing children are usually taught is to protect their name. Proverbs verse 22, verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. However, it has been put forth that Rahab may have been an innkeeper in a less desirable part of town, of the city of Jericho, which could be reasonable. Since spies are trying to remain unobtrusive as possible, it would make more sense for them to be among those in an inn rather than in a brothel. Nevertheless, she would not be one of those ones who you would call respectable. But Rahab's house is situated on a wall, and Rahab was to hide the spies on the roof from the king of Jericho and his security. She also provided an escape for them, but not before a promise is made between her and the spies. Let's read Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and then verse 18. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard that how the Lord has dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, and neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answer her, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall. and she dwelt upon the wall. Verse 18, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst leave, and which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother, thy children, and all thy father's house home unto thee. Rahab sent the spies to the mountains, as they would be less likely to be seen going there than running across the open plain. But she tells the security guards of Jericho to head east toward the Jordan River, and then hangs the scarlet thread on her window, the promise of salvation. Rahab acknowledges the Israelites' God as Lord in verses 11 and 12. She also realizes that the ones that she fears are the ones that can save her life and her household. Rahab also lives in an accursed city, one that is doomed by divine disposition. As chapter 6, verse 17 says, Joshua and the Israelites are about to attack, and Joshua says, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she has hid the messengers that we sent. Rahab feared the Lord and the Israelites. Who do we fear? Who are we to fear? In Luke verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, the Lord says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that has no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him that after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Rahab hung the scarlet thread in her window and put her faith in the one whom she feared to save her life from the fate of those in the accursed city. We see the similarity of our Lord in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But can one who is cursed save? We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. But this man, Christ Jesus, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Oh yes, our Lord can save. We now look at Ruth the Moabite. Not good credentials. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 6, an Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. However, the verse, lest we be shamed, I cannot apply here to Ruth. What a love story. Elimelech was the son of Salmon, the husband of Rahab, and Naomi was his niece. Elimelech, Naomi, and Mahlon and Chilion moved from their home in Bethlehem and to Moab due to the famine. It's likely that the physical food was not the only famine in their lives, but spiritual food was missing with this family. The account takes place during the time of the judges, when we are repeatedly told in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Naomi loses all the men in her family and sees no other option but to return to her home in Israel, and she preferred to return there alone. She tries to dissuade her daughters-in-law from coming with her and was successful with her daughter-in-law, Orpah. Orpah kissed Naomi, but Ruth clave unto her. Let's read Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth, what a beautiful answer. Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, and then she left, speaking unto her. That word clave has a number of meanings. To adhere to follow hard after, to be steadfastly minded, to pursue. Ruth would not be dissuaded. She was going to go to Bethlehem with Naomi. The same kind of resolve that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ when we read in Luke 9:51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was pursuing his purpose, as we talked about earlier this morning, which was he was born to die for our sins. How likely would any of us been to stay with Naomi, a woman who had no future for herself? Would we have been more willing to return to our families, who would likely have welcomed us, comforted us in our grief at the loss of the husband? Ruth did not know what was in store for her, but she was adamant that it would be with Naomi. When they get to Bethlehem, the city was wondering about them. And Naomi says, Don't call me Naomi. That name means pleasantness. But call me Mara. It means bitterness. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Imagine if Ruth was within hearing distance at that time, or if the word gets back to her about Naomi's words. Her words counted Ruth as nothing. But isn't that also spoken of the Lord in Isaiah 53, verse 3? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Ruth the Moabitess and Jesus the Lord were counted as nothing. But the Lord did not forget Ruth and Naomi. Ruth is noticed by Boaz, whose name means, in him is strength. And we have the beautiful story of how he performs the part of the kinsman redeemer and rescues Ruth and Naomi. When Naomi and Ruth left Moab, they returned to Bethlehem. They had very little hope. A Moabite is foreigner and a widow. They really had nothing. But we read in Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth and was his wife. And she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, a nourisher in thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loves thee, is better to thee than seven sons born that had borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse to it. Verses 14 and 15 talk of Obed, the grandfather of King David, as a kinsman, a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. Restorer means returning to the starting point. We are told in Psalm 23, verse 3, the Lord restores my soul. Hallelujah. In Adam, we were originally meant to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, but sin broke that relationship. In Jesus, we can have that relationship restored. Boaz was able and willing to serve as the kinsman redeemer in the redemption of the field and in marriage to Ruth. It reminds us of the Son of Man who, being rich, willingly died in behalf of destitute mankind, which he took in union with himself as his beloved bride. Lastly, let's take a look at Bathsheba. There are a number of similarities between Bathsheba and Mary, Jesus' mother. In 2 Samuel, we read that King David was not where he should have been. He remained in Jerusalem instead of leading his army into battle, in chapter 11, verse 1. And one night when David could not sleep, he walked upon the roof of his house, looked down, and spied Bathsheba bathing. Instead of turning away, he called his servants to inquire who she was. Even after he learned that she was married, she was a married woman to Uriah the Hittite, one of his loyal soldiers. He sends for her, and they committed adultery. Bathsheba becomes pregnant and tells King David, who then tries to cover it up by calling Uriah to return to Jerusalem under the guise of wanting a status report of how the war was going. Afterward, David tells Uriah to go down to his house. However, Uriah was a soldier of integrity, and he was not willing to go to be with his wife while the Ark of God and Israel remained in tents, and his commander Joab was sleeping in the field. Even after David got Uriah drunk, he would not go down to his house, and therefore King David plans Uriah's murder in what has been called the Field of Honor. Uriah is killed, and after a time of mourning, Bathsheba's mourning for her husband, David sent for her, and they were married and lived happily ever after. Not even close. The prophet Nathan confronts David with his sin, which he acknowledges. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Nathan also prophesies that the child will die. No matter how much David prayed for his son and fasted, the boy died on the seventh day. We're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The son died, but it was not his sin. He was innocent. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. It should not have been him. The punishment should have been David and Bathsheba's. They should have been put to death. We read in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then shall both of them die, the man that lay with the woman and he and the woman. And so shalt thou put away evil from Israel." You have to feel sorry for Bathsheba. Some commentaries state that the sin was all David's. Was Bathsheba able to refuse the orders of a king? Did she go willingly? David certainly did. But neither were put to death. One died for that sinful act, the son that was born. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 15, "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." The son was struck, and not his sinful parents. Mary's son, Christ Jesus, also died for hers and our sins. And we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken," same word as struck, "smitten of God and afflicted. Do you know this one that was innocent and was stricken for our sins? He died for the guilty, which is all mankind, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you don't know him, please talk with one of the elders or the deacons today. How Jesus Christ can give eternal life, the innocent for the guilty. Tamar's story reminds us of the righteous one. Rahab's story reminds us of the one to fear, the one who is cursed and the one who can save. Ruth's story reminds us of the one that was counted as nothing, the one who redeems and restores. And Bathsheba's story reminds us of the one and only Son who died for the guilty, the one Christ Jesus, the Messiah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, your word does tell us that you are seen in Scripture, and that we are to search those Scriptures. And thank you that we can see you in so many blessed, glorious ways. Father, we entrust that you will be working in our hearts to, as we have been challenged today, to bring this message of Christ Jesus, the one who can save us and the one who is righteous. We just pray, Father, that he would be lifted up high in our hearts and that he would be glorified at this time. Thank you, Father, for what we see in your precious word. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.